Our passage this morning is from 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10. If you would stand and join with me as we read. This is on page 188 in your pew Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers.
You may be seated this morning. It's good to be back with you. This past week, Corey and I had the opportunity to go to a conference over in Louisville. It's a conference called Together for the Gospel. And it's a very, very good, beneficial time. Something about being in a room of 12,000 people lifting their voices to God that's especially meaningful, but even more so, the word of truth shared with us. And then the last couple of days, we and our wives were able to be at the BCI pastor and spouse retreat. So I'm just saying that to say it's good to be home. And I think we're refreshed. Corey did a lot of driving, but I think we're refreshed. But it's interesting because obviously the last couple of weeks we have not been going through Timothy with Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. And so in preparation for being gone all week, I tried to make sure I had things ready to go last week for this morning. And so one of the things that I have felt some anxiety about this week is, am I going to remember what I studied when it comes time to do it? But God has been very gracious in that not only has He allowed me to remember what it is He's saying, which is easy when you just read the Bible and say what it says. It's a lot easier than those pastors who come up with their own messages. So that was one thing that was easy. But in between that, throughout our week at these conferences, He spoke several times in ways that connected with where we are this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so God is gracious. His word is true. And this morning as we dive in, I'm excited to be with you again and to be able to look at what God is teaching us as the household of God. How do we live as God's household? How do we do so well and in a way worthy of His name? And so, Ryan, I appreciate you reading that for me this morning. It's great to have our deacon serving in that way and so many other ways as well. He did tell me this morning when I was double-checking with him, he said, I can't wait to read that line about old wives' tales or things that are only fit for old women. So you made it. You made it through. And we'll figure out what that's all about here in a little bit. But it is derogatory, but not towards women necessarily, or any of you, of course. So we'll explain that in a little bit. But where have we been? Since we've had a couple of weeks where we have not been going through Timothy, I just want to kind of give us a reset. We may have some that haven't been with us previously in this. So we started in 1 Timothy, and Paul is laying out to Timothy, look, these are the issues at the church of Ephesus that you need to be sure that you're paying attention to. And the key thing is there are false teachers there who have been leading people astray from the true gospel. And your job, Timothy, is to make sure that you are contending for the faith, you are fighting the good faith from a clear conscience, one that has love and a pure heart at its motive. It's not self-seeking. You're not trying to lead so that you can see what you get out of it. You're only a servant who is pointing the church and guarding the church and protecting the church through sound doctrine of the gospel against anything that would lead them astray. And so as he went through we went on through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and he tells Timothy that he wants men to be godly in the church, to be men who lift up holy hands in prayer from a holy heart, one that is committed to God and that, there again, has a pure conscience. Women, I want you to adorn yourselves not with the greatest fashions that would draw attention to yourself or the things of this world, but with godliness. Make sure that how you live, how you work, the deeds of your life point others and draw people's attention not to yourself but to Christ. And of course, this is true for all of us, regardless of whether we're male or female. But then he went on and said, I want you to make sure that you put in place strong leadership in the church that will protect and guard. And so we talked about elders, how they are overseers and shepherds and mature men who lead the church in true doctrine and guard against false doctrine. And how there's deacons who come alongside and they are servants of the Lord and they serve the church to preserve unity and also to just continue to be another bulwark against anything that would be attacking the true faith from without or from within. And so then he tells us why. A few weeks ago, Corey was talking at the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is what he went through. And Paul at that point gets to the reason why. Why do we want to make sure that, as he gives us in chapter 3, that key passage of, I'm saying these things to you that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. Why is he telling us that? Because of the beginning of chapter 4, which is there's going to be apostasy. In the last days, there are going to be people in the household who are led astray by deceitful doctrines, but deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to be tricked. They're going to be led away. And so you, Timothy, all of these things we've been talking about, men having hearts that are holy and focused on the Lord, women seeking to adorn themselves with good deeds that point toward Christ and godliness, leaders who lead well and who defend and feed the sheep and shepherd as the under-shepherd, deacons who serve to maintain unity. What is this all for? It's to help prevent as much as is possible this apostasy. It's to keep this false teaching and false doctrine of this world from coming in and from the inside like a cancer eating away at God's household. And so at this point, and starting in verse 6 actually, Paul takes it from the big picture, and now he begins for the first time to speak directly to Timothy himself. Timothy, I've given you these standards for elders, for deacons. I've given you the standards of the household of God, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And I just want to remind us that when we look at those qualifications for elders and deacons, those don't mean that they're super qualifications. Those are qualifications for every single one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ. So every elder is a Christian. Not every Christian is an elder, but if we're living in the household of God, we too should be gentle and peaceable and sober-minded, not given to drunkenness, kind, all of these things. We should lead our households well. All of these things are for every one of us. So this morning, even though Paul is turning his focus now directly to Timothy, and even though probably first and foremost, those of us who are elders and those of us who are deacons are the first next level of application for what Paul is saying and who he's speaking to, he's speaking to all of us. And so I'm going to focus on what he's telling Timothy. But the Lord, through Paul, is telling all of us these things. We'll try to explain and see why and how Timothy should act as he should, and then how that affects all of us. Because in fact, these elders, these deacons, Timothy, any leader is to be exemplary. They're to be an example. They're to be an example to be followed. They're to be an example for the body. For the body to follow, and as Paul says elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. So that is the ultimate here. It's for all of us. So if we are tempted to say, oh, this is just for leaders, guess what? You're a leader to someone. Your children, your neighbors, those who don't know yet Christ that you are reaching out to. In and we all share this together, we all should conduct ourselves well in the household of God. So that's kind of where we've gone, where we've been, and where we're going this morning. Paul is now, in verse 6, he's told Timothy the positive way that he should behave if he's going to be a good minister. I'm just going to remind us of that. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. That's the positive. And now our focus today will be verses 7 through 10, where he takes the negative view as well. This is what you should be doing, Timothy. This is what you should be doing, elders, deacons. This is what you should be doing, household of faith, household of God. Now, what should you not be doing? So verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In short, he is telling Timothy, I've told you what to do, now I'm telling you what to not to do, and what you need to make sure you are not doing is following false teaching. So reject false teaching. When he says have nothing to do with worldly fables, if we get into the original language, it's clear that it's a strong imperative that Timothy reject these things, refute them, tear them down. And so that's why he gives the derisive tone of it's only fables fit for old women. He's not indicting elderly women per se. He's sort of going along with the idea that we talk about old wives' tales, right? Well, that's an old wives' tale. That's a colloquialism. Something where there's something that doesn't make sense. Maybe sometimes what we'd be talking about is even superstitious kinds of things or anything that would be worldly wisdom is what he's talking about. And he's doing so intentionally in a derisive manner because we should have contempt for the wisdom of the world. We should have contempt for the wisdom of the world and reject their false teaching. Worldly wisdom and spirituality, which is a big word in our day, is in fact worthless. He describes it as silly myths. That's the word there for the fables is the word mythos, which we get the word myth from, and that's of course man's effort many times to explain the world and where it comes from. And so we have, if we think about mythology in the Roman and Greek context, that would have been first context for Ephesus. But this idea of humanity trying to make sense of the world absent God, trying to create for itself some way to make things make sense, even if it is a religious structure. People are very religious. Why? Because they were created in God's image for Him, to glorify Him and worship Him forever. And yet, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and the glory of God for things made from human hands, and the structure, the ways of God for their own debased ideas. And so humanity desires to make sense of things. It desires to sort of know God, but it has replaced God with themselves, with himself. And so all of these myths are efforts to make sense, but all of these myths are created to really enthrone the human themselves. Paul says we have to reject these silly myths and fables. It doesn't matter how good they sound, how much they seem to make sense to our human minds, which are depraved. They're silly. They're pointless. They're godless. And so, Timothy, if you are going to be a good servant in the household, an example to the body, to the family of God, the household of God, not only make sure you're doing the right things, but make sure you are rejecting these things. Now, why is that important to say? We would think that they would make sense. It's two sides of a coin. Well, oftentimes, because even when sometimes we want to do the right things, especially in this current culture, we would never want to offend anyone else by telling them that they're believing or practicing the wrong things, or silly things, or godless things, or worthless things. The important point here is not that we go out and start slapping people upside the head and saying, you're a fool, but that we do indeed stand against what is false. And more importantly than what is false in our culture, what is false and creeping into the church. This was the issue in Ephesus. It was from within the church that false teaching was arising. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, it is in the church that false teaching is rising even yet today. There is any number of falsehoods, silly, man-made wisdom, made-up stuff that has worked its way into the church of God. Big C. And so, first and foremost, elders, deacons, first and foremost, immediately, Timothy, make sure you're doing the work of rejecting these things, exposing them, discerning the truth from the lies that sound good, exposing them, rejecting them, and leading the body to do the same. We have a lot of man-centered, godless philosophies in the church today. You will hear me and Corey, and you've heard it once, you've heard it 10 times, and you're probably tired of hearing it, when we say things like, don't get your theology from YouTube. Like, why? Because there's all kinds of lies. Deceitful spirits is what Paul calls them at the beginning of this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Or doctrines of demons that are just being swallowed whole, even in the church, because they sound good. Sometimes when something sounds really good and seems to make sense and has a spiritual overtone, we should be that should be the biggest time that we take a moment and have a moment of pause and look into them. Because that is how deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons work. The enemy wants to confuse us and lie to us and make it sound good. We only have to look at the law of the life of Christ. When Jesus went into the wilderness before he began his ministry and was tempted by the devil, how did the enemy try to tempt him? He quoted scripture to him. One of the things we heard this week, every heretic has a Bible verse. Corey, we have to be discerning. Deacons, we have to be discerning. Church, we have to be discerning. Because we will not fall for the big lies, but we will drift in the small ones. That's how apostasy happens. How do we keep from that? He's already said in verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. In 1 John, he writes that we should be able to test the spirits to see if they are from God or not, because not every spirit that's gone out is from God. How do we test the spirits? Well, it's through these things that Paul tells Timothy, the words of faith and sound doctrine, that is, the gospel itself and everything that flows from and stands under that message of truth. The only way that we will ever be able to discern and expose and reject false teaching is if we know the truth. And studies show that while there is a million-billion-dollar industry of Christian religious books out there, it also shows that there is a great insufficiency, a great illiteracy of the Word itself amongst Bible-believing Christians. We don't know God's Word. And coming and hearing me preach you something, or Corey preach you something, or your Sunday school teacher, excuse me, discipleship group leader, choose something and give it to you, that's no way to eat. We must be in God's Word ourselves. And so we went to this great conference this week, and there was a bookstore, and it was large. And my point is not that there isn't a place for good resources and good books, but we had this conversation the whole time, and Corey even brought up a verse. It's in Ecclesiastes 12, some wisdom literature. The basic gist is this. There's a lot of weariness in a lot of books. It makes you weary. But verse 13 following that says, fear God and keep His counsels. This is the whole duty of man. And so as much as we enjoy a good book, this is the one we should be reading primarily. And anything that does not agree with this, or anything that is out of place and out of line with this, throw it away. Don't even give it to somebody else. It's a great tragedy that we have so many books about God, but we do not know Him because we do not know His Word. Reject false teaching. His Word is sufficient. It will tell us what is wrong with us. It will tell us the gospel, what God's great grace has done. And it will produce in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we take it into our hearts and minds, into our souls, it will lead us into godliness. Your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That was verse 11 of our call to worship. Now be clear, when you reject the world's going to reject you. And ultimately, this is where the battle lies, is in our hearts. Are we willing to be rejected by the world for the sake of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel, for the sake of the glorifying work of Christ? Are we going to be okay with it? Jesus told us in John 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Again, the point is not act in a way that is antagonistic and a jerk to the world, but if you are living for Christ, you will not follow along with the worldly wisdom that is all around. You will live differently. You will not go certain places. You will not do certain things. And you will not have to be antagonistic toward others who do, but you simply, by fact that you are shining light of the godliness that God is making and working in you, conforming you to the image of Christ, they will not like you. Because the light of Christ living through your life will expose the deeds of darkness. The Word came into the world. Light shined in the world, and the world did not understand it. They did not desire it. Men are condemned, John tells us. They're already condemned because they've rejected Him. We don't have to lay any words of condemnation on anyone, and never should we. But if we are light and if we are salt and if we are following the truth and if we refuse, not antagonistically, but maybe there needs to be a discussion or two, but simply by not participating in the deeds of darkness of this world and the worldly wisdom that's all around us, we will not be liked. And they will call us names. How many of us had that sibling? That sibling who could do no wrong. How many times did you call them goody two-shoes, right? You think you're so good. They were just being them. The angst and the bitterness that grew in our hearts towards them was because their good living was exposing our bad living. That's the issue here. Rejecting false teaching means, hey, elders, deacons, by all means, discern, call out, expose, warn the body about what is false. When necessary, name names. But we don't have to go into the world and slaughter them with the Bible. We only need to be faithful to the truth. They'll understand. Their spirits will see it. And because they are not reborn with the Spirit of God, they will reject it and they will reject us. But they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting Him. They hated Him first. Why? Because the world is focused on the here and now. They're focused on themselves being the God of their own life. And boy, do we get it in spades in a land where we celebrate independence, self-reliance. No one can judge me but God. Well, you really don't want that. We're trying to help you out. No one can judge me. My truth is as good as yours. Who do you think you are? People have rejected the truth. You know what really is the truth of that? If they reject the gospel, they're rejecting the resurrection itself. They're rejecting the hope of life eternal with God. They don't want it or they don't believe it. And so is it any wonder why they're so focused on everything here and now? So they'll come up with different ways that you can live life better. Or you can be a good person. You can be very moral. But if any of that does not first submit itself and surrender to the work and person of Christ, it's doctrines of demons. Don't fall for it. So much of it is man-centered. Why should we not? Because there is a resurrection. There's something more. Verses 8 and 9. Timothy, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Paul is saying, Timothy, there is something after this. There is true life. There's some benefits to this life, yes, but it's really about the next one. It's really about what comes later. So, Timothy, prepare for eternity. Live your life with an eye towards eternity. Reject the false teaching that this is all there is. If this is all there is, sure, go do everything you want to do. Every whim, every personal lust and desire, fulfill it if that's all there is. But it's not all there is. And so prepare for eternity. Godliness gives benefits for this life. If you are living a godly life, you will be able to avoid a lot of suffering that happens in this world. You won't be able to avoid all suffering. We still live in a fallen world, a fallen creation. But if you don't become an alcoholic, maybe you won't have to deal with cirrhosis of the liver. Or if you don't sleep around on your spouse, maybe you won't have to go through 3 or 4 divorces. Or if you don't give in to gambling, maybe you won't have to mortgage your house 3 times and lose everything. See, there's things about godliness that are beneficial to now. And that's what Paul is even saying here. He's giving a different example. And this is physical discipline. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. So it is of profit, certainly. And we could all probably stand to be in better shape physically, right? If we do so, we can avoid things. But I love that this one is here, and this is the one he chooses to use, because nothing is new under the sun. We still live in a society that is all about physical discipline. We hold it up as one of the greatest things to be achieved. Just this morning, I don't know, so I'm not actually saying, but just this morning I happened to think about this as I was driving over here and there were people out running. Now, I'm sure they were getting in their run before they went home, showered, and went to church. That's fine. But we only have to look around the neighborhood. We've got all these different fitness centers. Every time a new year rolls around, people say, I'm going to get in shape this year. I'm going to eat better. And those are fine. But how long does that last, for one? And two, what if it does last? Then that's a problem as well. There are people who are making their physical life and their physical health their God. That's what he's referring to here. There's some benefit here, but there's more benefit in godliness. So if you're going to train yourself in something, and he's giving that idea, it is the idea of the person in the gymnasium working out, sweating, toiling hard. In other words, godliness takes work as well. But we live in a world that is so here-focused that they will do anything to live as long as possible and as healthy as possible, which isn't bad unless that's the whole point and that's the goal. And so as you see in the notes there, I put it this way, hot bodies still die. Or as was said this week and from one of the speakers, it was funny, I told you God did this all week. Death doesn't care about your gym membership. That wasn't mine. That was a Christian Lawanda who spoke. And it's even that he's potentially talking about some of these false teachers that are, earlier he talked about, they mentioned don't get married, don't eat certain foods. It was all about the here and now and the physical, maybe even directly the physical about the stuff with foods, and that's what really shows that you have worth and you have value and that you're serious and that you're spiritual and that you're trying to do all the right things. And there's even some, maybe they were going into the Old Testament food laws and those kind of, which is bringing back in the law, which we talked about in Galatians last fall, instead of making it about the gospel. But in any shape, in any event, practically in our society, this is an easy one to see. People worship the body. They worship the here and now, and they do all kinds of things in order to make sure that temporal needs are met or that they're in some type of shape. And here's where we step on toes. Maybe even some of us will spend unlimited amounts of money and time making sure that we are in shape, but we spend no time and no money and no effort on godliness, on sitting down and reading our Bibles, on buying one that, or some resources, there I go again talking out both sides of my mouth, but maybe other things that are going to help us to grow in that, or being a part of the body, coming and listening to others who are teaching us and discipling us. We don't have time for those things. I really want to pray, but I got to get up early and go to work, and I got to get my five-mile run in before work, and I just don't have time to pray, and you know, I don't have time to read my Bible, because that's how we do things. It's been suggested that maybe as believers, our resolutions at the beginning of the year should be, I want to know God more. I want to know His Word better. I want to be more like Christ. Why? Because those kinds of commitments are training and discipline in godliness. We're pursuing godliness. And it has benefits for now and the life to come. Don't believe the lie that this is all there is. And you say, I don't believe that. And I say, I don't believe that. But if we stop and take stock of our lives and how we live, are we living like we don't believe it? Or are we living like this is all there is? Are we believing the worldly wisdom around us? Here's the thing, our spirits have a body. So meeting temporal needs, you can still leave people lost for eternity. So what have you benefited them? Denying physical appetites is a good thing, but if you are indulging in and being enslaved to fleshly, sinful appetites, guess what? You're not doing well. For some in our culture, physical health is their God, because that's all they have. But we are not without hope. If we believe the truth of the gospel, there is a resurrection, there is a life beyond this one, and so we should not be trying to live the best we can here. We should not be looking for our best life now. Why? Because there is truth of the resurrection. And godliness, pursuing godliness, working hard at it. How many of us, okay, so this is the thing, it's not fun. Sometimes I don't understand God's word, or it's not fun, or it's just harder, I just can't stay awake, and I just don't enjoy it. Okay, there are a few people. There are a few people who are insane, who really like to run like 20 miles. They think it's wonderful. There are others who train for that, and they build up, and then eventually on the backside they say, man, I'm glad I did that, I do feel better. But going in, for most people, there's that wall that has to be pushed through, where your brain is lying to you. This hurts. This is bad. Don't do this. Stop. Why are you doing this to us? I usually just listen to that one. But if we push through, then maybe we get that result of the exercise, right? The same is true. Except for it's even worse. It's not you lying to yourself. It's you lying to yourself and the enemy lying to you. I can't understand it. I can't do it. It's too hard. I don't have time. And I guarantee you, if we push through, if we strain, if we sweat, if we labor at godliness, at pursuing God in this way, maybe praying and listening to His Word while we're running, on the other side, you will not regret it. You will know the benefit because you will be being remade through that word being hidden in your heart. The word of God will work in you to produce the fruit of righteousness, to change your affections, which is the biggest problem. Our spirits, our natural man has affections for this world. It's why we run after these things. Our affections will be changed. So it won't be, look at all the things I had to give up or I have to give up. It's going to be, look at all the things I get to do and to be because I'm closer to Christ and more godly. But ultimately, we do have a hope. And so we should prepare for eternity. There is a life to come. Last week we celebrated this. I just want to read a little bit to you here from 1 Corinthians. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. Now, I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a great mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body that's going to die no matter how hot it is must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive, and you will live forever. So get ready for eternity. Stop buying the lies of this world and pursue Him. The truth is you're going to die. Something I heard also this weekend. Psalm 39:4. The psalmist writes, David writes, God, make known to me my end. If we just believe that this is not all there is, if we just believe that our life is a vapor, if we just believe that we have just a few moments, that there's one life and then the judgment, or eternal life, the eternity forever and ever and ever with Christ without end. If we just believe that, it will change the way we view this world. It will change our affections. It will make us want to pursue godliness. It will make us want to know the truth. It will make us discerning about what is false. But we believe the lie that we're going to live forever, not the real way. C.T. Studd said it this way, and I know you've heard this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the reality of that is this, you do have this one life and it's just a moment. And the encouragement that we heard this weekend was, hey, so don't worry about it when the world hates you or somebody gets angry at you or things are difficult. You're going to die soon. It'll be over. That part will be over. So live for Christ and have joy and pursue Him and proclaim Him so that others have that same hope and joy. Which brings us to the third thing Paul says here, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, literally sweat, blood, sweat, and tears. We agonize. We sweat and we agonize, labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We've heard that living God before, back in chapter 3, that we are to conduct ourselves, how we conduct ourselves as the household of God, of the living God, the foundation and buttress of the truth. You remember that? That's the whole key to this whole letter. We serve the living God. It's the church of the living God. And there's the eternal living God, and then there's Jesus, who is also the eternal living God, who did become flesh and did die, but is resurrected and living again forever and ever and ever. He's alive. He's not any of these man-made stories or idols or fashions. He's none of these things that we pursue as humanity, really pursuing ourselves, being deified. making myself the God of my life. He's the true living God. He created all that is. He's powerful, and He will raise you because of Christ from the dead, and you will live forever and ever. So stop selling your life for this, when what He has for you is beyond. My arm's not long enough. We could just go in every direction all around the globe, and it still wouldn't be enough of the comparison of this. And we live our lives for this. We pursue the things of this world to our detriment. And it doesn't give us hope. The more we get, the more problems we have most of the time. Because if you get that nice, shiny thing you always wanted, what happens if it breaks? Now it's bad again. It's so terrible. And I'm depressed and I'm upset. The gospel will never fail you. It will never break down. Eternity is a certainty. Place your hope in that, in the living God. Paul says, this is why we do this. This is why we're willing to be rejected. This is why we work so hard at this. Because we have the hope that has been placed in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does he mean that? Well, Savior of all. I mean, all types. Not every person is saved, obviously. If that's true, what are we doing here? There is a common grace that God extends to all mankind. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:45 that he causes the sun to rise and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God cares for his creation, even those who are living in rebellion against him. And so in that way, he preserves even them. Every moment that any one of us, even someone who is, if we had someone who would be a self-avowed atheist, or he even went further and said, not only do I not believe there's a God, I'm going to worship something else instead on purpose because I hate the fact that there's no God. Or I don't know, you know, how they, just think about the worst possible person you could ever think of. Every morning they wake up and draw breath. It's because God is the Savior of all. He has preserved them for another moment. Hopefully that their lives might be changed, which is not going to happen except Christ bringing them to life. And them seeing the lives of changed individuals, maybe even those that they hate because they are not like them, because they believe this man named Jesus. Worldly wisdom and spirituality. Everybody's spiritual nowadays. What spirits? Worldly wisdom and spirituality focuses on the temporal, and even what blessings come in the temporal world are from him, but they will leave people lost. And that is why there is the word here, especially. Effectively, really, particularly for believers. Because while God saves and preserves humanity and creation in this life, it's only those who have been particularly saved, those whose lives are hidden in Christ, that have the hope of eternity. And this hope is beneficial for the physical, the temporal, and the spiritual and eternal. It will prepare us, it will make us like him, and it's what makes it worth it. Just thought of this one. One of the last songs we sang yesterday before we left was the old Bill Gaither song, Because He Lives. One of the last lines of that chorus says, life is worth the living just because he lives. Look, folks, in the world we live in, following Christ, pursuing him, disciplining ourselves for godliness, it will be hard. It will take work. We cannot be lazy. We must be on our guard against false doctrines. And God has sent you, first of all, the Spirit of God and his Word to help you in that, to train you in godliness, to help you expose and test the spirits to see if they're from God. And then he's provided you with a place within the household of God where we have brothers and sisters that can look out for one another. And he's given the church deacons who can serve and preserve unity and protect the flock. And he's given the church elders who can preserve and protect and teach. All of these things are true. You're not alone, but it has to be your pursuit. And it will take everything, because there's everything in our human spirits that does not want God. We do not want Christ. And so we must, as Paul says in Romans 8:13, we must be putting to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh. It takes work. It's a battle. But we are empowered, he says, even in that, through the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to bolster us, to strengthen us, to make us discerning. And if we will put in the work that is ours to do, which is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to pursue Him above all other things this world offers, He will keep us. We will endure to the end. And in the meantime, we will have sweet fellowship with Him. We will know the blessing of His sufferings, but we will know more the blessings of His presence and the goodness of His grace. But it takes intentional, hard work and toil and labor, because everything around us and everything in us that is not of the Father is going to be dragging us and pulling us in the opposite direction. And so Paul says, Timothy, you have to do it first. You have to do it well. By extension, in this body, Corey, you and I, and any one of the rest of you men that God may raise up, is going to raise up as an elder, you have to do it first and foremost as well. That's why we have all of those lists. And deacons, you have to do it as well. The requirements are the same, minus teaching ability. And moms and dads, men, raising holy hands as husbands and fathers, or even if you're single, you have to do it as well. And moms and wives, guess what? You have to do it as well. And teenagers, you guys get bombarded more than anybody. You have to do it as well. And young ones, elementary kids, you have to do it as well. I'm not telling you that you earn your salvation. That is assured by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. You cannot save yourself in this pursuit if that's what you're trying to do. You're not doing what he's talking about here. But if you have been changed, if you have been washed, if you have been saved, pursue him like a husband pursues his wife. Like one pursues their lover. Like one pursues their greatest desire. Make him your greatest desire and pursue him. Because we have a living hope. And it's worth it. So then, godliness is the goal of the gospel. And as we strive, as we sweat, and as we agonize pursuing godliness, Christ-likeness, and as he is pursuing us, and as he is changing us, and as he is conforming us to the image of his son Jesus, everything that is temporal gets less. And everything that is eternal rises to the forefront. And our affections change, and our hearts and lives are different. And we are filled with joy, because we realize the hope that is ours in Christ. Oh, church, reject false teaching. Prepare for eternity and live in hope. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. I pray that what we've heard this morning would be received with open hearts. Lord, give us a passion and a desire in us for you that is not natural, because it's not. Cause our hearts to be stirred and broken and shaped and formed and replaced our hearts of stone again that want to harden against you because we have this sin nature. Lord, continually renew it in us. Give us the grace we need to die daily to ourselves and pursue you. Not even for what we get from it, but that you might be glorified. Help us to know and believe that nothing will ever satisfy our souls like you. Nothing will ever give us the joy and hope we're looking for. Nothing will ever make us complete save you being glorified in and through our lives forever and ever and ever. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for my sin. When I turn aside and run after the things of this world, Lord, forgive me. Keep my heart. Protect my heart against my own sinful desires. And help me to pursue you alone. Guide us, Lord. Change us, Lord. Keep us, Lord. Glorify us, Lord. That you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name, King of kings, Lord of lords, name above all names, name at which every knee will bow and tongue confess that you are Lord. Lord, we ask this in your name. It's the only hope we have. Amen.